Psalm 145. There's a verse that Jesus, or some words that Jesus spoke in the New Testament that often come back to me many times. It's simply this: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I've seen that to be true so many times in so many places. And I think we all know what that's like. You might have a favorite football team or basketball team, and there's a great game that goes on. And what is the first thing you want to do the next morning? You just want to tell people about that, don't you? You want to talk about it. Your heart is full of it. Whatever your heart is full of, that's what you speak about. I have a friend in Cameroon. He loves soccer. I mean, that's all he does. He eats, drinks, sleeps, plays soccer all the time. And I can guarantee you, when I'm with him, he's going to talk about soccer. It's just full. His heart is full of that. As we look at the psalm this morning, you're going to see that David's heart is full of something. And because it's so full, he's going to want to tell others about it. And that's really the theme of what we're going to be looking at this morning, is when our hearts are full of God's greatness, what are we going to want to do? We're going to want to make that known to others. And that's really what missions is all about. So Psalm 145, if you're there, let's stand and let's read this together, or I'll read this. And think about God's greatness in this psalm, and think about how that pushes, that just motivates David to praise the Lord and to tell others. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hand. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray for your word, and thank you for this time together that we can look into your word. And we do pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see your greatness, and help us to see, Lord, how we can further tell others about your greatness, of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This psalm is actually an acrostic psalm, which means that in the Hebrew language, each of the verses began with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but you may notice that there are only 21 verses here. In many of the ancient manuscripts, the Nun, which is one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, that particular verse didn't have one, or that particular letter didn't have a verse with it. But you may have, at the end of verse 13, a verse in brackets there. And this is really interesting because in recent years, through the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have noticed this verse in the Septuagint as well. And so modern versions have thought, well, this would be good to put this at least in brackets, because it could have been in the original as well. And don't let that trouble you. These kinds of additions that you can see are rare, but they do happen from time to time. God has preserved his word in all of the manuscripts that are there. We don't have the original manuscripts, but it has been preserved in
the many manuscripts that are there. And any differences that you find in some verses like this would not affect any doctrine whatsoever. But it is encouraging because we can see that God in His mercy has allowed us to understand even more of Him through this. This may or may not be, but it's in brackets, so it gives the reader the choice. So I just wanted to mention that to you as we look at this psalm. You may have noticed the differences that are there. As we talked about, this particular psalm alternates between praise and prayer, and also between His declaration of God's character and His works. As you look at God's character, it immediately goes into praise. As you look at what God has done, this goes into praise. And throughout the psalm, you may have noticed there are different words that describe prayer and praise. We have the word extol, bless, praise, commend, declare, speak forth, pour forth, sing aloud, give thanks, make known, speak the praise of the Lord. These are all synonyms. They're all talking about David's praise and how he wants to express that. And you see right off, why does he want to do this? Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. If you were to study out this psalm, you would see the extent of His greatness. You could see it in terms of time and how the psalmist, his heart is full, and he praises the Lord, and he knows that he's going to praise the Lord forever and ever. That goes over and over. You see, forever and ever, every day, one generation to another, forever and ever. You cannot exhaust God, and you cannot exhaust the ability to praise Him. That will go on for eternity and eternity. There are other superlatives that describe the extent of His greatness. And one of those words that you'll see in this psalm is also the word all. All people. God is good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made. He upholds all who fall down. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. He is near to all that call upon Him. He preserves all who love Him. All the wicked He will destroy. And you can think of the billions and billions of people in this world, and God knows and understands and realizes and completely can have compassion and knows every single person. That's greatness is incredible as you think about that. There's other words that talk about His mighty acts, His awesome deeds, His mighty deeds. And then you have other words describing the glorious splendor of His majesty, the fame of His abundant goodness. And it's as though David is heaping up word after word, trying to describe God's great majesty, and he's not able to do it, but he's at least putting it out there. He says, God's greatness is unsearchable. We can't find the end of it, but let's at least attempt to do it. And so throughout the psalm, David is doing that. And in verse 10, we see that all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Making known your mighty deeds. That is a natural outgrowing of a heart that's full of an understanding of the greatness of God. Look at the first word that David used to describe his praise of God. This is actually a song of praise of David, verse 1. I will extol you. Extol. This is the idea of lifting up, putting up high, lifting up high. This is putting God in His rightful place. Making known God's greatness. I will extol Him. I will lift Him up. And this is what missions is all about. We're lifting up God and we're helping them to see who God is. The nations, the peoples have a view of God, don't they? You can think of the people at Ephesus and they cry out, great is Diana of Artemis, or great is Diana. And they cry out for hours, great is Diana. And is Diana that great that they keep calling and calling after Him? And so Paul and others they're there to show who God really is. God's greatness and who He really is. You see people all over the world, they're worshiping down to idols. They don't see God's greatness. They're trying to see God in a certain way or present God in a certain way, but their view of God is so small. And when you compare all these different worldviews, you see every single worldview aside from the biblical worldview, has a low view of God. And so David is trying to say, look, let's extol God. Let's let people see God for who he really is. What I'd like to do this morning is to make a few comparisons with one religion. And in particular, we're going to look at Islam. I'm doing this because I know Islam the best. We've been working with Muslims for a number of years. And you actually may have heard some things about the greatness of God from Islam. And this is exactly one area where we as believers can help somebody else to see how God really is great, how he really is great and is greater than their understanding. If you look at Islam, God's greatness is very important. Many of you may have heard of somebody called Abdul Muray. He's a former Muslim who came to Christ. Listen to what he has to say about this. He says, the idea of God's greatness is so important that Islam codifies the dogma in the word takbir. The takbir in Arabic is Allahu Akbar, which literally means God is greater. Now, whenever you hear that word, Allahu Akbar, you're probably fearful because that's usually right before a terrorist blows up something. He'll cry that out. But in Islam, it's something that everyone uses. It's not just the terrorists. Everyone uses that. In fact, as you hear the call to prayer, that's the first thing you will hear. You hear some man crying out, Allahu Akbar, and he'll keep going on and saying that. And they believe that this is basically saying God is great or greater. It's a superlative. There's some idea whether it means God is greatest or God is greater. But the essence is that God is greater than anything else, and they cry that out. But really, they don't understand how great God really is. Their view of greatness has caused them to conclude that God is less than perfect. Let me explain this. They believe that God is so great that what? That he could never identify himself with man. God is so far away that if you attribute anything to God, that would be the greatest sin, which they would call shirk. The greatest sin that a Muslim could commit is to attribute anything to God that would make him, in their eyes, less than who he is. And they believe that we as Christians have brought God down with the idea of the Trinity, but especially with the idea of the Incarnation. In one of their surahs, it says, the Quran says this, that the skies are ready to burst, the earth to split asunder, and the mountains to fall down in utter ruin. This is at the very idea that there could be an incarnation. And what a contrast that is. Can you think of a verse where the rocks will literally split if Christ's real identity is not revealed? You remember the Lord Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees are saying, you know, tell them to stop praising and stop saying this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And what does Jesus say at that point? He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. As you look at Islam, almost every one of their major doctrines in some way attacks or tries to get at the root of what Christianity is all about. And one of the greatest ways in which they simply do not understand is this idea of the incarnation. How could God become a man? They cannot grasp that. They cannot grasp how God could have added humanity to himself. They don't understand how in the world God could be here on earth and sleep or eat. They would say that just brings God down. This is something that could not describe and really help people to see God's greatness. But the question we need to ask, does the incarnation limit God, or can it really expand our idea of God's greatness? You know, as you think about God's greatness, you can think of God's greatness in his power. And the most evident display of the greatness of God's power would be, you would think of creation, wouldn't you? And then you could go through and you could think of the most evident display of God's justice. Well, maybe you could say, well, that could be hell. Or the most evident display of God's mercy would be the fact that he's given us life and that we can simply be here. He created us and he's given us life, and it's by his mercy that we're here. But you know, you could go on and say, well, what about God's love? What would be the supreme great demonstration of God's love? And you could ask a Muslim that and say, you know, how does God demonstrate his love? Well, they would not understand this aspect of the greatness of his love in salvation, in sending his son, in the incarnation. For a Muslim, God is too great to become a man. But what I will do is I will simply say, well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's see what God has to say about that. And so I want to turn with me now to John chapter 1 and just kind of walk you through some of the things that I will do as I talk with Muslims about the Lord and really trying to help them to come to understand God's greatness and really the greatness of his love. I mentioned Abdul Murray to you. He put this whole idea of the greatness of God's love in this sense. He said this: God is the greatest possible being, and love is the greatest ethic. Where do we find love expressed in the greatest possible way? Okay, God is the greatest being, love is the greatest ethic, so where do we find love expressed in the greatest possible way? Islam believes that God is great. Okay, we see God's greatness. How do you see the greatness of God's love? Well, I'll point them to John chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll start here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I'll say, okay, who is this Word here? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'll say, okay, was the Word God, or is the Word God? And they'll say, yes, according to this passage, the Word is God. Is the Word and God the same thing? It says here, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It seems like we have two gods here. We have, in the beginning was the Word who was with God. So we have the Word and we have God. It seems like they're two gods. And I'll explain to them, but no, you know, we as believers, we are monotheists. We do not believe in multiple gods. We do not believe that there are three gods. We believe that there is one God who exists in three persons. And so I'll say, how do we resolve this tension that is here in this text that tells us that in the beginning there's the Word here and there's God here, and the Word is God, and God is here? It seems like there are two gods. What do we do with that? And also, I'll say, and that all things were made through him, verse 3. All things were made through the Word. And it's like this point, we'll say, well, maybe the Word is just the Scriptures. Maybe the Word is just the Scriptures, or God's giving that Word to man. I say, well, there's a problem with that. Because, first of all, it talks about he in verse 2. But then I'll work down and eventually come to verse 14, and I'll say, well, what about this? In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll say, do you see how John, by God's inspiration, has explained this tension between the Word and God being two gods? It seems like here he describes it as Father and Son. Here he describes it as the Word becoming flesh. And so it's important for a Muslim to understand that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God who has added to himself a human nature. And when you see Jesus Christ, you see the God-man. You see God and you see man. He is fully man. He is also fully God. And Muslims have a little bit difficulty in understanding, why did Jesus pray? Why, for example, did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I say, well, we'll get there in just a minute. But when you see those kinds of verses, we're talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was fully man. He prayed. He slept. He was here on earth. He really took upon human nature. But he was also God. And he is God. And then I'll go through the scriptures and show him. Look at John 1:1. He is God, and he became flesh. And that will bring up other opportunities to look at different passages in the Bible as well concerning the deity of Christ. From here, it's important for a Muslim to understand about the crucifixion as well. Because at this point, they're saying, wait, if Jesus was such a good prophet, then the crucifixion is such a sad, tragic story. In fact, how could God be crucified? How could God be willing to become a man? And how could he allow this to be associated with man in such a way that he would die upon the cross from wicked man and from wicked, sinful people? Well, again, this is a time to show them John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly holy. He is all-powerful. God is greater than we can understand and think, but God in his mercy became a man. He took humanity upon himself because he wanted, by his grace and by his mercy, to pay the penalty for our sin. He wanted to take upon him the form of man, but to pay the penalty. In one sense, he is just, because the payment of penalty, the payment of sin must be paid, but in the other, he is loving in that he paid it himself. It's real interesting that in Islam, they still look back to the Old Testament. And this idea of sacrificing even animals is still seen within Islam. At the end of their 40 days of fasting at Ramadan, they will sacrifice a ram, and it will be symbolic to them. And I can remember one time I was in a small cattle market and was just going from stall to stall, giving little gospel pamphlets out. And I got to a point where I was explaining the gospel to a man, and there was a sheep that was right beside me. And I said, you know, this is what God allowed in the Old Testament. And then I walked him through this whole idea of the sacrificial system. And I said, you know what they did before they even sacrificed the animal? And I went over to this lamb that was here, and I said, they did this. And I put my hands on top of the head of this animal that is there. And I said, do you know what that meant? I said, that meant the transfer of my sins to this animal. It was a symbolic gesture saying that animal had to die, but he had to pay the penalty. He was going to take my place, so to make the symbol correct, I need to put my sins upon that animal. And then I went through how that animal had to be perfect. Had to be a perfect. It could not have any blemish. This had to be a lamb that was acceptable before God. And then I went on to say that afterwards, the priest himself would be the only one that could do it. And it only had to be in the temple area or in the tabernacle area, depending on what time. And then he would take that animal and he would shed the blood of that animal. And the animal would die in the place of that man. And so I said, that is what God accepted. But do you know what? That was a picture of what God wanted man to understand, that there would one day be a substitute, that there would one day be one who would come who would be the perfect Lamb of God. I said, do you know who understood that? John the Baptist understood that. Do you remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus? What did he tell his disciples? He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And what's so great about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross is it not only covered our sin, which is what the Old Testament's image was, but it took away our sins completely. It was once and for all that he was able to once and for all forever give a sacrifice for our sins. We had to, the people in the Old Testament times had to repeatedly offer those sins. Why? Because they would repeatedly sin. They had to continually offer up those sacrifices over and over because the sins will be committed over and over. All that was looking forward to one day when once and for all the sacrifice would be done forever. And how could there be a sacrifice that would be perfect? How could there be a sacrifice that would cover for the sins of the whole world? Well, that's where God himself came. He gave him himself. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and he gave of himself for us. And he, in our place, stood and bore our sins for us. I say, do you remember that verse? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, as man himself, upon the cross, bore our sins upon his body. He bore them for us. You can go through Isaiah 53 and look at those verses. And then he took upon them and he died in our place. He, at that one moment, was separated from the Father for our sins. And he paid the penalty for that sin. And guess what? He died and then he rose again from the dead. And the fact that he rose again from the dead is proof forever that he has paid the penalty for our sin, and actually that he will remain the God-man forever. He assumed humanity and he resurrected in that body, and he will continue to be that forever. Now, this is something that's completely contrary to their understanding of God's greatness. But as I explain this to them, I'm hoping that they'll see that they're limiting God. They're saying that God could not do this or God could not do that. They're limiting his greatness. And when you see the greatness of his love, when you realize, first of all, that God became a man, that he took upon him human nature, that is an incredible act of God's love. But beyond that, that he would be willing to become sin for us who knew no sin, that he'd be willing to die for us, be willing to rise again, all of that gives a much broader view of God's love. And all of this was God's plan. It was his program from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He foreknew him before the foundation of the world. And he's manifest in these last times for you. So, how could all this happen? How could Jesus satisfy the demands of God's justice and at the same time his mercy and also his great love? Let's look over at 1 John now, if you're in John. And as you can see, discussions with Muslims can go on for some time. And this is over weeks many times that this is kind of discussion is going on. We're sowing the seeds, and it takes a while. But 1 John is a tremendous chapter to look at this whole aspect as well. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the word propitiation. He is the one who appeased God's wrath. Now, Muslims will understand God is a wrathful God and God is angry with sin. They'll understand that. But what they don't understand is that there is a way for that wrath to be appeased. For a Muslim, you have to do things. You have to merit God's favor by doing and doing and doing. You have to pray during the month of Ramadan. And after the end of that, if you fasted during the whole day, then you, at the end, will receive a special blessing, and almost in a sense, your sins are forgiven for having gone through all of that. So Muslims will be very stringent about doing this. Some will be more so than others. I can remember being up in the far north in Cameroon, and there were some, it was during the dry season, and we were going through a game park that was up there, trying to find lions and elephants and whatnot, and a Muslim was guiding us, and the whole day he was spitting. I mean, this is hot. It was so hot. But he was spitting because he didn't want to swallow anything, because if he swallowed something, he felt like that was going against what God said in their fasting. And so some people go as far as not even to drink anything during the whole day. But they do that because their idea of his God is God can be appeased if I will do. I will work. I will do. And I said, you know, God is not does not accept any of our offerings. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I'll give the idea of a local a chief. He says, you know, if you had a jersey that you had just worn and you'd worked in the field with, or you just played football with, and it was just filthy and it was dirty, would you go and present that to your chief? I said, no, no. Well, that's what you're trying to do when you present your good works before God. God isn't pleased with those works. God isn't pleased with the things that you do. He's pleased with what Christ has done for you. So, a lot of what happens and what needs to happen with witnessing to Muslims and helping them to see is to show them the greatness of God's love, to show them how God, in his mercy, gave us life. We merited judgment. He paid the penalty. He became sin for us, but he paid the penalty for that sin to the point that he died and he rose again. And all of this was to and is to the glory of God. I will extol thee, the psalmist says. I will lift you up. He says, I want others to see who you really are. You think of the Apostle Paul. What was he doing? He said, to me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, this grace was given to preach to everyone the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know that all history is leading to a point where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Throughout history, God is working in the heart of man so that they'll see that they are nothing and that he is everything. You think of God's works throughout the Old Testament. You think of this whole idea of the day of the Lord. What was the idea of the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord was a day when God would come in his power and show people that they are nothing and that he is everything. And they needed to see that. And this verse in Isaiah says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2:11. The Lord alone will be exalted. And all of history is going toward that. And you have people that are not willing to bow the knee to the Son. They're not willing to bow the knee to the Son of God. Many of you know that Muslims don't like to hear that aspect of the Son of God. It's because they've been, from their birth almost, infiltrated with this idea that the Son of God was something that was not right. That God in some way had a son physically. And it's like, you know, we as believers don't believe that. We believe the Son has existed from eternity. And I'll tell them, do you know that Jesus, that God the Father cried out three times, this is my beloved Son? This is my beloved Son. There must be a sense in which he is Son if God himself has said that. And we read this morning from Matthew 16 and Peter proclaiming what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And who was it that revealed that to him? It wasn't flesh and blood, but it was the Father that was in heaven. And so I find it important not to hide the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but to explain it to them and to tell them this is what it really means. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And as missionaries, that's simply what we're doing. We're trying to show them the greatness of God, how he is lifted up, and how we need to bow the knee before him. And all that we can do, and the first thing that we must do, is come as those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor there has the idea of poverty, as the idea of not just simply being poor, like someone that is living from hand to mouth, but it's a word that has the idea of being extreme poverty. It's like somebody that is a beggar, and they're simply saying, you know, give me something. I have nothing. Give me something. That's the idea. When we are poor in spirit before the Lord, we realize we are nothing. We merit nothing. We can have nothing. We bow before him. That is what God is looking for. And Christianity is the only religion that puts man in his place and God in his place as well. As we close, there are obvious applications to God's greatness in missions, but you know, in our lives as well, we cannot forget how great God is. We all go through times of grief and sorrow and trial, and we end up focusing in on those events, and what do we end up doing? We lose sight of God, who understands and knows the whole picture of his greatness. We lose sight of how great and awesome he is. We lose sight of that. And at times you might feel like you're sinking and you're in the midst of sorrow and you're almost ready to blame God. You're almost ready to think that God's forgotten you, or you start murmuring and you maybe even are turning from him. Well, we should never doubt God's greatness, the greatness of his concern for you, the greatness of his love for you. And Psalms like Psalm 145 bring us back to that. And so in times when you're questioning or when you're wondering, and there's times when your faith is failing, what should you do? Well, there's a time to throw out an anchor. If you're sinking, you throw out an anchor. Well, you don't throw out an anchor if you're sinking. If you're being blown away by the wind, so put it that way first. Getting my metaphors right here. You're being blown away by your trial. What do? You throw out an anchor. And the anchor grips the solid rock of God's greatness. I love science. And there's so many illustrations of God's power and His greatness in that regard. Don't forget about that. As you look at God's creation, as you look at His beauty, as you look at His awesome power, getting out and walking and seeing God's creation, that's a blessing because it opens up your heart and mind, doesn't it? If you sit behind your computer all day and you're behind your desk, but just getting out and seeing the glory of God's kingdom, it's amazing. I think all of us know about what an eighth of an inch would be, or a tenth of an inch. I mean, it's really small, isn't it? Can you think of something as big as 1/10,000th of an inch? That's pretty small. Well, that's the size of the bacteria that's found in our colon, the E. coli. And look it up sometime. You may have already looked at this, but for many years, scientists looked at the flagella that were coming out of those E. coli, and they were wondering, you know, how does that work? And so they actually were able to take some very cool microscopic examinations of them, and they actually found out that these flagella are not just waving back and forth, but they're actually rotating, and it's like a motor, and protons are running this motor, and they actually call the different parts of this motor the stator, and it's variable fixed. It can go back and forth. There's a universal joint, and you think, wow, that is amazing, and that's just one tiny thing of what God has done. You look at DNA and the replication process. Go look up on the internet how replication of DNA occurs, and it'll just amaze you as you sit there and watch how that is happening and how God and His power had done that. You look at from anything from the ant all the way up into astronomy, and you look at God's power and His might, and it just sets you down. And you think, wow, God is great. And God is great, as we see in Scriptures. He's great in His person. He's great in His work. And so now, let's make that known. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, realize that every person outside of Christ, every person in any other religion of the world, they don't have a view of God like they should. And in some way, we can help them to elevate their view, to extol God, and to help them to see who God is.